Peter and Anna Pickett are very well known to us, members of this church for many years, now helping out in Pilgrim Church, and we rejoice in that. They've served in Turkey for many years amongst the Kurds and then Turkish people. Last overseas posting was in Netherlands, Cornerstone College, and we're delighted that Peter has accepted our invitation to preach the word, preach a mission sermon today. We'll hear from Anna a little later. So, brother, speak to us the word of the Lord.
Before COVID, we used to stand when we sang. Would you just like to stand for a minute and promise not to sing, but at least you can get the kinks out of your legs for a minute, right? And while you do, I'll open up my notes, right? Just give yourself a shake and get ready for this. What the Lord has for us. Does that feel good?
Yeah.
Pretty good. Oh, I see that there's people upstairs as well. That's good. Okay, folks, you may be seated. I did ask if I could give a little bit of an update, a ministry update, before we get into the main message. And yes, as it was 1982, actually, when I knelt in front of that church over there, the old building, and the elders of that era sent us off as missionaries to the Kurds. And then for many years we served. I served initially as a single guy and met Anna on the field as a missionary to the Kurds. And then the Lord raised up other missionaries, and we ended up sedging to team building, a ministry called KOM, Kurdish Outreach Ministries, which is a branch of WEK, still going strong in Iraq. And then as the church grew and as the church developed, eventually we got into training, and so for many years we were involved in theological training in Turkey, both Turks and Kurds. And then after 10 years of that, we felt a younger person should take our place, and we moved to the Netherlands to work at a missionary training college by our agency. We did that for 4 years. And then in 2018, we came back. And what have we done since then? Well, when we came back, we knew that the school in the Netherlands, they hadn't found a replacement. So I continued teaching there. And I teach my last course there, Lord willing, this time on Zoom, this coming June. At the same time, I was asked to teach at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I teach 4 courses there, 2 a year. Missions 1, Missions 2, an advanced missions course. And then Old Testament Survey and Christian Spirituality. And I love that school. I love teaching there. I love going there. And love to see how the Lord continues to raise every year again a whole cohort of young people who want to serve Him full time. At the same time, as you know, we sedged the Pilgrim. Pilgrim was very small when we joined it. But since COVID, we've doubled in size easily. And the Lord is really at work there. And it's very exciting to be part of Pilgrim at this stage. all the while, however, I felt, you know, I believe the Lord still has something else, missional, and that it had to do with the Middle East. And I couldn't put my finger on it, couldn't quite grab it, but I started working on my Arabic again, just in preparation for what the Lord might have. And then I connected with a group called Training Leaders International. It's a mission agency that started in John Piper's church, actually, Bethlehem Baptist. And it focuses on training exactly what Nick and Courtney are doing, actually, training people overseas. And we're focusing on Muslim background Arabs. There are seminaries in the Middle East, but they won't take people who were saved out of a background of Islam because they're afraid the government will shut them down. So how do you train them? And we're involved in trying to set up a kind of a training program that specifically works with Muslim background believers. And our pioneer project actually is Syria, the Kurds of Syria, no less. And it's like my life has come full circle right back to the Kurds. And I just say, oh Lord, your ways are beyond marveling. The Lord is just so, so good. And we just want to praise His name. Anna, she's been my faithful helpmeet all these years. Right? Nearly 40 years in ministry, well, 35 years of marriage. And we thank the Lord for her being just there all the time, in the background, serving and helping, keeping me on track, saying no to people on the phone when they want me to do something on my behalf. I'm still working at WEC in the department, in administration there. So that's a little update. A Thank you for your faithful, ongoing support for all these years, nearly four decades. Right? And this is a team venture, and we praise the Lord and thank you for that. Well, to the message. Well, when we were planning this day, Roger and I agreed on the topic of missionary methods of the early church. Missionary methods of the early church. What that looked like. Their means, their methods, how did they go about it in those first centuries of church history? And what can we learn from that? Are there lessons that we can draw from today? That's a tall order. Now, for those of you who enjoy history, this message is for you. And for those of you who don't enjoy history, well, this message is for you too, I trust. Right? So this isn't so much as an expository sermon as a lesson in missions history going right back to the early church, going right back to the first century. So with that in mind, let's take a look at a number of texts. And we begin in that famous Old Testament passage of Isaiah 53. So turn just a number of individual texts that will illustrate some of the points that we will be making, Lord willing, in the next half hour or so. Isaiah 53, and just verses 10 to 12. About the suffering servant that Isaiah foresaw coming. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord make his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, and we'll read one of the great missionary commissions as the Lord spoke it just prior to his ascension in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's start at verse 7. He said to them, it's not for you to know the date, the times, or dates the Father has set by his own authority pertaining to the second coming. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and we'll read verses 18 to 21. This, of course, Peter had explained his actions with Cornelius, right? Hey, believe it or not, Gentiles are coming to faith. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections. Why would they have objected? Who knows? And praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we turn to Romans. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and the 23rd verse. And Paul is writing to the church at Rome, telling him about his plan to visit Rome. And why? Why is he planning to visit Rome? Among other things. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions. Wow. Imagine a missionary being able to say that. There's no more work for me to do in these regions. And he's talking about an area about the size of former Yugoslavia, the whole Balkans. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And then lastly, let's turn to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 1 and I'll start reading at verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Well, let's turn to the Lord and ask for His blessing on this message, on His word. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we do indeed, Lord, want to commit the next half hour or so into Your hands. Father, we pray that You will really take ownership of all that is said and shared. Oh, Father, we pray that we will leave here challenged. Lord, that we will leave here stirred by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, to take these great missionary commands of Yours and to take them seriously. So, Lord, bless, we pray, for Your sake, for Your honor, for Your glory, but Lord, also for our spiritual well-being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the years following Pentecost, the early church underwent three profound changes in its theological thinking. Changes which had a deep impact on how missions was to be done. It had deep missionary implications. Now, the first thing was that in spite of the Lord's clear parting instructions to go and make disciples of all nations, the church was slow, as we saw in the text, the church was slow to recognize that possibly there was going to be a long period of time between Christ's first and second coming, and that between that time, they were to expand to all the world, to all the nations, to every people group. It took a while for that penny to drop. And then secondly, the church also, after that penny dropped, came to recognize that this expansion was to take place in a fundamentally different way from the way it had been done under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, the nations were to come to Jerusalem and see this covenant people, this covenant nation, this monotheistic nation of Jehovah at worship and see how the Lord was blessing them. But here it was reversed. Now the church was to go and expand to the ends of the earth. Beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Then, in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, the very idea of the church having some kind of a geographical center from which to emanate had disappeared. The church had lost its geographical heart. Now it had to rely on the Holy Spirit for guidance, for counsel, for leading, for direction, and not on some set of Jerusalem-based apostles. Now these fundamentals had to be in place before the church could become a genuinely missionary church. This is still true for us today. If we were to rephrase these things, they might sound like this. While living between the two advents of Christ, the church has to take the initiative in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then secondly, every local church is to keep expanding outward with one eye on the ends of the earth, with one eye to the nations of the world. And then thirdly, we have to be led by the Spirit of the living God, who's seeking to use us in drawing to the cross those for whom Christ died. Now, these are the basic principles. But how is that done in a hostile environment? How did they do it back then? And what can we learn from that ourselves? Now, the church back then operated in very difficult social and political and intellectual circumstances. And yet that first century church grew very, very rapidly. Gustav Warnock, who's a famous church historian, estimated that the number of Christians by the end of the first century, in other words, about the time when John was still penning the Revelation, the church, the number of Christians was probably numbered about 200,000. That would be 10% of the population of the Eastern Roman Empire. What made them grow so successfully in what was at best an indifferent and often a hostile climate and an ongoingly intellectually hostile environment? For example, around the year 170, a man called Celsus, who was a famous back then pagan philosopher, he wrote that Christians show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, only slaves, women, and little children. The assertion that some God or son of God has come down to earth as judge of mankind is most shameful, and no lengthy argument is required. Or listen to Porphyrius. He wrote a treatise towards the end of the 200s called Against the Christians. And he wrote, a remarkable lie, and he's referring to the resurrection. If you sang that to mindless beasts, which can do nothing but make a noise in response, you would make them bellow and cheep with a deafening din at the idea of men of flesh flying through the air like birds or carried off on a cloud. Well, you hear the ridicule, you hear the sneering, you hear the shaming. It all sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? Right? That indifference and ridicule, rejection of the Christian gospel, it's not unique. It's been with us, Christian missionaries, the church of all ages has had to struggle with this kind of stuff. Now, thankfully, very early on already, the church raised up capable apologists to defend the gospel. Men like Justin Martyr, Origen, Tertullian, others. And every generation needs a few Christian intellectuals like that to show that the Christian faith isn't some kind of a folk religion, but that it's intellectually coherent. More so than the quote-unquote progressive worldviews that every generation seems to tout. But apologetics, important though it is, does not produce new life and church growth. It tends to strengthen the faith of those who've already been saved. Nor was it the primary method for church growth and evangelism that the early church used. Now, Michael Green, in a book called Evangelism in the Early Church, notes seven key things that the early church used to grow, to expand, in terms of its missionary method. I'm just going to list those 7 points of his. He notes, in the first place, that a very high percentage of early church members were engaged in evangelism. In other words, evangelism was taken on by most, if not by every, hard-pressed church members. And so we see the apostles, of course, but also ordinary people and nobles and soldiers and government officials and intellectuals and fishermen. Christianity at that time was very much a lay movement. The gospel it spread informally by everyone. And we saw that in that text that we read in Acts 11, how they went and spread because of persecution. But they were talking about it as they went. They couldn't help but talk about it. People loved to talk about the gospel. To them, it wasn't some wonderful new little bit of new information that you should know. No, they were sharing about a living person who had fundamentally changed their lives. I mentioned that I'm involved in this project for Syria. One of the persons on our planning team is an Arab, and he was the pastor of a Baptist church in Aleppo during the war. And he was telling me recently that in his church in Aleppo, an increasing number of Muslim background believers were showing up. And he said, at one point I had a whole crowd of them. And then the Mukhabarat, that's the secret police, the Syrian secret police came and said, you got to shut these people up. He says, these people are talking about this Christianity and this gospel everywhere. You can't shut them up. He says, you have to do something because we don't want to create problems for you. And the pastor said, my friend said, you know, sir, I cannot shut them up. It's like these people have lived in a cellar all their life. The cellar of the law. And now they've been set free. They know that their sins are forgiven. They know that they have hope for eternity. They cannot help but talk about this. They couldn't get over the new life that was now theirs. Do you share that sense of excitement about the gospel? If we're not excited about it, who will be? If we're not excited about it, how will it spread? The second point that Michael Green points out is that church leaders saw evangelism as part of their responsibility. Church leaders and apostles, like the Apostle Paul, and after them, men like Origen, Clement, Justin Martyr, saw the propagation of the gospel as one of their prime responsibilities. And in doing so, they were good role models. And as good role models, they provided training for their members. So if you're a church leader, Sunday school teacher, whatever, are you, and I challenge you in this, are you modeling this? Do you have stories to tell of how God used you to share the gospel, to get the gospel out? And Jesus himself said, I've set you an example. A servant is not greater than his master. And as church leaders, we have to set the example. And there are great examples out there. I referenced Training Leaders International. It was birthed out of John Piper's church, Bethlehem Baptist, a church with a huge heart for missions. That is something beautiful about that, isn't there? Thirdly, the early church had a deep sense of the seriousness of the issues involved. The early church really believed that men and women without Christ would suffer eternal loss. And this drove them to reach people with the gospel, undeterred by ridicule and persecution. Do we, and I include myself in this, do we ever lay awake at night troubled about the lostness of the lost? How can we regain a burden for the lost? And I'll confess up front, this is where I am weakest theologically and emotionally. This is my biggest problem in a way. It might be personality, it might be, you know, a strong Reformed view, etc. The early church had a very deep sense of the importance, the seriousness of heaven and hell. Fourthly, the early church also had a very strong eschatology, a very strong doctrine of the end times. They had strong and clear convictions of Christ's return and the establishment of that he would establish his kingdom in glory and in power. You see, without a coherent eschatology, without a coherent vision of the hereafter, you cannot do effective evangelism. You see, the early church did not want to stand empty-handed before Christ on the day of judgment. They wanted to win for the Lamb who was slain the reward of his suffering. And then they wanted to receive that commendation from the Lord on the day of judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've built not with wood, hay, and stubble, but with gold and silver and precious stones. Is that something that we want to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've invested in eternal things. Fifthly, Christians had a clear grasp of the good news that they proclaimed. It's amazing, it amazes me, the theological insight and the theological astuteness of many of those early Christians. Now remember, the Gospels, the Epistles, were written to ordinary people, to ordinary new Christians, actually. You know, we go through them expositorily, year after year after year, you know, parsing it and taking it apart, you know, verse by verse. These were letters written to ordinary people at that time, and they were expected to be understood by these people. In the early church, actually, there was a great interest, a deep interest in theology. In fact, at one point, the theological debates in Constantinople, Istanbul today, got so out of hand that there were riots in the streets. They were wrestling with doctrinal issues. These things mattered deeply to them. because they were rightly seen as issues of life and death. Is that how we see doctrinal teaching? Issues of life and death. Why are, generally speaking, Christians today less well taught and less able to share the gospel? If we don't know the implications of the gospel, how can we articulate them to others? The church today tends to be very quick to be relevant for social issues and social demands today. But it's meant to be of eternal relevance. These are questions of life and death. And then sixthly, the early church was radically countercultural in terms of the values that it espoused. In his letters, Paul espoused such virtues as meekness and humbleness. Well, meekness and humbleness in the Greco-Roman culture, they were the attitudes of slaves. They were not attitudes that you would want to foster in anyone. Meekness? No. It was about strength and self-sufficiency. The church was to be different, radically different, attitudinally different. They willed to love the unlovable. They willed to reach out to orphans, widows, and prisoners. The way they modeled their message overcame barriers and overcame prejudices. The weak and the wounded felt welcomed. How can we create a church in which the weak and the wounded and the losers and the sinners and the marginalized feel welcome? And then the seventh of Green's points is that the early church commissioned missionary bands, small missionary bands of highly dedicated individuals who kind of served as the shock troops of the church. And again, we see that in the course of history. We see it in Paul and his little band going out kind of as a shock troop into enemy territory. We see it in the early monastic movement. We see it in the Celtic monastic movement. We see it how the Catholic Church back in the day used the Jesuits and the Franciscans. Today we see it with the Better Missionary Agency sending out teams of well-trained missionaries into unevangelized parts of the world. That was the early church's strategy, to send a team to establish a congregation in a major city, and then to let that urban church, evangelize the regions about it. That was Paul's missionary method. And then Paul would leave behind someone in that church, in Thessalonica or in Ephesus or in Crete or whatever, right, one of his team to help nurture and guide that group of believers along, right, to disciple them. Right? And so he left Luke, in Macedonia, and he left Timothy in Ephesus, and he left Titus in Crete, and he left, what were their names? Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. Right? And these people would stay behind and teach and train, appoint elders, and then they too would move on. And so he could write, as we saw in Romans 15, that there's no more work for me in these regions. Right? Because the word of the Lord has now sounded forth from those churches into the surrounding areas. Note, however, that all of this was done in very kind of unspectacular methods in terms of the ways that they actually used. They held house meetings. They had personal conversations. Hospitality was a big deal. It is a huge deal in the Middle East. Having people over and in the privacy of your own home, being able to talk and share over a meal. The Alpha Course tries to model that a little bit by creating a meal and inviting people to that. Open-air preaching, seizing opportunities in synagogues and marketplaces, the philosophical schools, personal testimonies, letter writing, of course, epistle writing, in other words, literature evangelism. Right? The point is, when people have the will to share their faith, they will find no shortage of ways to do so. If you're older in this church, you will remember Yeni Aklashim, that little magazine that we started way back in the 80s to reach the Kurds with the gospel. You guys would send it out and publish it, and off it would go. It was a completely closed country back then. But if there's a will, there's a way to get the gospel out, then as well as now. It's the motivation of these men and women of the early church, which is so impressive, much more so than their methods. They couldn't make use of large-scale public meetings. They were banned by imperial edict for much of this time. And yet, by the year 313, that specific date, about 25% of the population of the Eastern Roman Empire was Christian. And then things went in a different direction. And that's thanks to a man called Constantine the First. Constantine was fighting over control of becoming the emperor of the Roman Empire. And as he was fighting his rival, he had this vision of the cross. And he heard the words, "By this symbol conquer." And so he had the cross painted on all the shields of his soldiers. And he did win the war, and he did become emperor. And suddenly he became very favorably disposed towards Christianity. Persecution stopped. In that year, 313, the Edict of Milan, people began to flock to churches. Churches had their properties, confiscated properties restored to them. It became, later on in that century, it became the only officially recognized religion in the Roman Empire. The church received financial aid from the state, all kinds of privileges. Huge churches were built, like the St. Sophia, still standing in Istanbul. But in that process, gospel power in the face of adversity morphed into state-supported Christendom. And with that, there was a huge increase in nominalism. It was in to become a Christian. The vibrant testimony of the early church began to die. With that, you had the growth of professional clerics, leading to the devaluation of the ministry and witness of ordinary people. With that, you got syncretism. The world creeping, more than creeping, rushing into the church as worldly people joined it. The political establishment, the emperor, got involved in theological controversies. In a book they wrote called Resident Aliens, Stanley Hauerwas and Willimond write, ask this question. Is it true of the Western church since Constantine that it became a church that ceased to ask the right questions as it went about congratulating itself for transforming the world, not noticing, in fact, that the world had tamed the church? It's still a very relevant question, isn't it? Has the world tamed the church? About 100 years after Constantine, Rome fell, Germanic invaders, chaos everywhere. Then slowly we see a rebuilding of Christendom under a man called Charlemagne. And since then, within the West, Christianity has enjoyed public and often state support. It's slipping away. It's left us. And if many an online comment is to be believed, we are not happy. There is, however, another model going right back to the era of the early church for us to contemplate. And it is a riveting story. You see, the Eastern branch of Christendom grew and thrived for hundreds of years, for some 800 plus years, without ever receiving state support. It was always viewed by suspicion by the powers that be, by the Persians and the Central Asians, because it was the state, because Christianity had become the state religion of the enemy, of the Byzantines and of the Romans. Yet the Western Church under Constantine could not compare in terms of missionary zeal and evangelistic zeal with that of the Nestorian Church as it came to be known, which continued in those old pre-Constantinian ways. Who were these Nestorians? Well, one of the theological struggles of the early church was defining the relationship between Christ's humanity and Christ's deity. Three different versions evolved. The first one is called monophysitism. And basically, if you think of a glass, right, and you pour in two liquids, like water and lemon juice, you end up with something else. You end up with lemonade, right? In other words, a third thing emerges. And the monophysites, they saw Christ, the relationship between Christ's humanity and his divinity in that way. The two merge to become something else. And that's the theology today of the Coptic Church of Egypt. Well, Nestorius, it has all kinds of theological problems. Nestorius reacted strongly against this. No, he said, that's wrong. He really stressed the unity of God and the manhood of Christ by keeping the two separate. So if you think of a jar with two balls in it, like a hard ball and a tennis ball, and one ball represents Christ's deity and the other ball represents his humanity, and the jar is the person of Jesus Christ. Right, that would be sort of a rough illustration of what the Nestorians believed. Right? The person of Christ held the two in himself, the distinct. Well, the Western Church didn't like that model either. Right? And in Chalcedon, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, they defined the relationship as not parted or divided into two persons. Well, the Nestorians could accept that, but they could not accept the term Theotokos. And that means Mother of God for Mary. They wanted to use the term Christotokos, Mother of Christ. Because they would not accept that phrase, Theotokos, that affirmation, they were driven from the empire. And so there was this huge exodus of these people who left the Roman world, the Byzantine world and the Roman world, and they went across the border into Persia, to a city called Nisibis, a dusty place called Nusaybin today. And from there they established a school and they began spreading further and further and further eastward. Monks, merchants, traders carried the gospel, the message of the resurrected Christ across the trade routes through the Persian Empire. By 520 they reached India. Later that century they were in China. 1,000 years later, when the Jesuits finally arrived, they discovered this great big 9-foot-high limestone slab. And you can find it in a museum in Berlin today, which described how the Nestorians had taken the gospel, had taken the message of Christianity all the way to China. It tells the story of a man called Alo Pen, the first Nestorian person to reach China, to reach the Chinese capital, and it tells about the theology and their missiology. A fascinating story. They started hospitals and schools and churches everywhere they went. Eastern Russia, China, they got as far as Indonesia, Sri Lanka. By the 10th century, they basically had covered the entire, what we now call the 1040 window, right, between the 10th and the 40th parallels, that so-called unreached block of the Eurasian landmass. They covered more land than either the Byzantine or the Roman empires together. They translated the scriptures in 24 different alphabets, let alone different languages. Through them, Christianity became deeply rooted in Asia. So much so that when Hulagu, the Mongol leader who destroyed Baghdad in 1258, right, he saved the Nestorian community because both his wife and his mother were Nestorians. Of course, at the end of the day, even a Mongol warlord has to go home and face his family. In the end, the Nestorian church did die. Every church needs to be revitalized. Every generation needs to rediscover the gospel afresh, or it will die in the face of pressure. And that was the case with the Nestorians about a century later, under Tamerlane. The Nestorian church declined, just as the once thriving church of North Africa under Augustine declined and died. Just as we may be witnessing with respect to Western-based evangelicalism. It took about 3 centuries for the Nestorian church to die off. But during the 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, they suffered terribly. It led to a great loss of leadership. It lost its vitality. And when a church becomes inward-looking, as it can do during times of difficulty, as it can do during times of persecution, if it then develops a survival mentality, it loses its missionary vision and it goes into decline. In Matthew 16:18, Christ says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But that does not mean that if a particular church loses sight of the essence of the gospel and its responsibility vis-a-vis the world, that it won't decline and disappear. A church will not survive if the majority of its members stop engaging in evangelism. The church will not survive if church leaders stop seeing evangelism as part of their responsibility. The church will not survive if it loses a sense of the deep seriousness of the issues involved. The church will not survive if it doesn't have a coherent vision of the hereafter and live in the light of that. The church will not survive if it doesn't really grasp the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, that fundamental doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement and its implications for life and for godliness. The church will not survive if it ceases to be radically countercultural in terms of the values that it espouses. The church will not survive if it fails to send out missionary bands to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. If we fail in these things, then slowly but surely, in the coming century, Western-based evangelicalism will also be relegated to the dustbin of history, along with the Nestorians and the North Africans. Of course, the Lord will then raise up a vibrant church elsewhere. He always has. But that doesn't have to be our fate. You see, we don't need a favorable political environment for the church to thrive. The early pre-Constantinian church proved that. The Nestorian church proved that. The Protestant Reformation proved that. The Puritans in England under the Restoration period proved that. The Chinese church during the time of the Cultural Revolution proved that. The Latin American church, which arose out of that oppressive Roman Catholic atmosphere in the 1970s and 80s, proved that. A favorable political environment may, in fact, be counterproductive for healthy gospel living at a grassroots level. So let's re-embrace that model of the early church. Let's evangelize laity and leadership. Let's recognize afresh the importance of the issues involved in terms of eternal life and eternal death. Let's live in the light of eternity with a thorough, experiential understanding of the gospel, which has set us free, which has pulled us out of that cellar and into the light, so much so that we cannot stop talking about it. Let's live counterculturally, not seek to conform culture in our image. Let's send out shock troops, new missionary bands to the ends of the earth. We will thrive if we do these things. God will bless.